Let's hear God's word now, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning with verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. And then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise, spoken quietly, should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. This part of Ecclesiastes, like all of Ecclesiastes to some degree, is trying to help us not to be simple-minded. If you look at discussions online, you realize that, and maybe you don't even need to do that, maybe you can fill this in from face-to-face interactions, but certainly discussions online will reveal to you that there is a lot of extremism, so to speak. Let me illustrate this a little bit. If I say something that should be relatively non-controversial, like the Presbyterian system of church government is the most biblical and the most practical system of church government, that should be fine, right? Everybody should be able to appreciate what I'm saying, that to the degree that a way to govern the church is taught in Scripture, it's government by elders. That's Presbyterian. It's also practical because it factors in human weakness. But if I dare to say something like that, depending on where I say it, somebody is almost guaranteed to come back and say, oh, so you're saying nothing bad ever happens in Presbyterian churches. No, that's not what I said. But that's what people do when you say something like that. Or again, if you were to happen to say, the Reformed system of doctrine is good because it does the best job of any system of doctrine out there of holding all the different things that Scripture says together. Somebody says, oh, so you're saying the Reformed are smarter than everybody else and you've got it all figured out. No, that's not what I said. But people tend to run with that sort of thing. People tend to just jump on it. Or from the other side, if I say, you know, as Reformed people, there's something we could learn from our Lutheran brothers. Oh, so now you're saying, no, I'm not. I'm saying what I'm saying. Now, I'm not trying to say that anybody here has done that to me. I'm not complaining about any interactions I've had with any of you, just for the record. I'm illustrating the sort of thing that happens a lot. And the reason we're starting off with that is that in this passage, and in Ecclesiastes generally, Solomon does a little bit of back and forth, and I think he does it on purpose to keep us from having that kind of knee-jerk, over-interpreting reaction, where because I said A and didn't say B at the exact same time, that must mean I'm denying B, or I hate B, or there's something wrong with my grasp of B. So let me illustrate concretely what I mean from this passage. Verse 10, Solomon says, work hard. Then in verse 11, he says, now hard work does not always pay off. You don't always get what you want. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. Time and chance happen to them all. So he tells us in verse 10, work hard. And he's told us before that, enjoy life. And now he says, yeah, but there's no guarantees. So is he changing his mind? Should we not work hard? No, he didn't say that. You can work hard and understand that there's no guarantees. You can understand that there's no guarantees, and you can also work hard. Solomon wants us to do both. And he's going to do that again. He's going to tell us that no one remembered the poor man who delivered a city by his wisdom. And yet he's going to say that you ought to listen to wisdom. He's going to say that listening to wisdom is better. He's going to say that wisdom is better than weapons of war. And yet, wisdom is not an ironclad guarantee. The poor man's wisdom is despised. A wise man's words are heard and quiet, but the populace, the mob, goes with the shouting of the ruler of fools. In other words, the one who's at the head of a pack of fools is sometimes the most foolish one himself. Even though wisdom is better than weapons of war, one sinner is still able to destroy much good. Now, if it seems to you like I'm overemphasizing something that should be pretty straightforward, it's because this is more than just information. It's a whole perspective. It's a whole way of approaching life in this world. How do we think about things? As Christians, we should not be knee-jerk extremists, quick to misinterpret, quick to exaggerate, quick to push something as far as it can possibly go. As Christians, we should be able to recognize that hard work is good, but it's not a guarantee of success. Wisdom is good, but it's not a guarantee of success. We need to be able, as I've said before in speaking from Ecclesiastes, to keep more than one thing in mind at the same time. We need to be able to know that more than one thing is true. So with all of that, by way of introduction, by way of preliminary exhortation, let's now jump into the specifics of this passage. Under the sun, the swift, the quick, the best runners do not always win the race. The strongest armies don't always triumph in battle. The wise don't always have enough to eat. The understanding, those who know how things work, sometimes are not able to get wealth or riches. And even skillful people, those who are really good at connecting, really good at communicating, really good at persuading, they're not always favored. They're not always highly regarded. Why is that? Because time and chance happen to them all. Time here, not just in the sense of the passage of time, but in the sense of seasons or of opportunities. Maybe you're very good. Maybe you would have been fantastic at designing steam engines. But by and large, the time for steam engines has passed. If you want to get rich through steam engines, I think you're going to have a little bit of a hard time. Harder, at least, than it would have been in the 1800s. There's seasons. There's opportunities. And you're not in control of that. Your opportunities don't always line up with your abilities. And then there's chance, occurrence, happenstance. Now, we need to spend a little bit of time with this because it's a bit of a delicate point. In fact, one of the professors at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, Vern Poitras, has written a whole book on a biblical view of chance and probability, and it's about 350 pages long. So that will tell you that this whole question of chance is not necessarily an easy one. We might be a little surprised that the word is even in the Bible. After all, it's in question 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism, health and sickness, poverty and wealth, fruitful and barren years come not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. So what is Solomon doing by talking about chance here? Well, by chance, the Bible doesn't mean a random outcome that was unknown to God and not under God's control. The Bible doesn't think that anything is outside of God's control, and the Bible's right about that. We're not saying that it's a chance from God's point of view, but from our point of view, what's unpredictable, what we couldn't have seen coming, what depended on factors that we were unaware of, that is something that we can describe as chance or as probability, depending on what area it falls into. So here's the opportunity for a very important takeaway As Reformed Christians, we absolutely believe that God governs everything that happens. He rules all things according to the counsel of his own will, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, sometimes the accusation is made that that makes us determinists or fatalists. We say, well, everything is foreordained. God has already settled it all, so nothing we do makes any difference. That is not what we believe. We believe that God has foreordained everything that comes to pass, but he's also foreordained some things to happen necessarily. They couldn't not happen. He's ordained some things to happen contingently. That means that event B depends on cause A. And if you didn't have cause A, you wouldn't have event B. The classic biblical example of this is when Paul was on board the ship and it got shipwrecked. On the one hand, the angel of the Lord came and gave him a promise and said, none of the people who are with you on the ship is going to die. On the other hand, Paul also said, if the sailors leave the ship, we're all going to die. So which was it? Well, it was both. They had to keep the sailors on the ship. But with the sailors on the ship, none of them died. The sailors didn't, in fact, leave the ship, and they were all preserved. But that's an example of a contingent event. In order for everybody on board ship to survive the shipwreck, the sailors needed to remain. Take away the sailors, everybody else dies. That's a contingent event. And then there's things that happen freely. And what that means is that there's responsible human agents who make a decision about it, and they could have made a different decision. It was in their power to turn left instead of right. Now, we believe that God's decree embraces all of those things, but God's decree does not take away the freeness of your decisions, nor does God's decree eliminate the chain of cause and effect in what happens contingently. Now, why does all of this matter? Well, it matters because you don't get to say, well, God ordained it, so I'm not to blame. Or, well, God ordained it, so I don't have to do anything. Neither of those are good conclusions. If you made a wrong choice, you have to own up to it. You're still responsible. And maybe there is something you could do. Maybe you could work hard and make things better. We don't get to just sit back and say, oh, well, you know, God has already, yes, he has. In that confidence, rest. In that confidence, work. In that confidence, do what you're supposed to do. God did not plan the whole course of history in order to make us lazy, in order to make us indifferent, in order to make us complacent. That was not the goal. And that is an abuse of the doctrine of God's sovereignty, whether you want to think about it in terms of predestination to salvation, or whether you want to think about it in terms of providence, that God rules over all. Neither one of those is meant to make us lazy. We can still say, if you don't work, you won't prosper. We can still say, if you don't believe the gospel, you won't be saved. Those are contingent events. All right, hopefully that's fairly clear. If not, you can let me know and we can talk about it more afterwards. There's an example of this kind of event in the Bible, 1 Kings 22. You remember King Ahab is in battle, and he's disguised himself as an ordinary soldier, and there's one soldier on the other side, and he just draws a bow at random or at a venture, and guess who it hits? It hits the very Ahab that God had determined was going to die that day. From the man's point of view, that was chance. From God's point of view, it was already settled. Well, that sort of random, unpredictable event, random to us, unpredictable to us, but already known to God, is what is in view when we speak of chance, at least when we speak of chance in a biblical way. So with all of that, one of the things we should take away is that we should work hard, but we should never think that our diligence or our skill or our insight are a promise of success. They're not. You could work very hard and very wisely and still fail. Time and chance happen to us all. We are in God's hands. And if we seek to secure our present or our future by leaning on ourselves, we are leaning on a broken reed. Our only safety, our only security is in God himself. It happens to us as it happens to fish. They're just swimming along, and all of a sudden a net scoops them up. What were they supposed to do about it? What could they have done to prevent that? Or we're like birds, just poking around on the ground, finding a seed or a bug or whatever, and all of a sudden there's a snare around our necks. We never saw it coming, and there was nothing we could have done to prevent it because we had no idea it was on the horizon. That's a reality of human life. It's uncertain, it's unpredictable, and it can end suddenly. Now, Solomon has more to say than that, though. He's talked about how wisdom is not a guarantee of success, but he doesn't want you to, well, then wisdom is worthless. I'm not even going to try. I'm not going to learn. I'm not going to study. I'm not going to think. I'm not going to consider. What's the point? I'll live like a bird and I'll die like a bird without reflection. Solomon is not trying to get that across. And so he notices a great wisdom that he'd seen under the sun. And there's sort of two parts to it. It's a compound lesson here, where on the one hand, there was a little city, a weak city, a city that was not well-manned, that was not well-staffed. There were only a few to defend it. And a great king came against it and put up great siege works. And just looking at the power levels, you would have thought the king would win. But the little city had one advantage. It had a wise man. And his wisdom counted for more than all the weapons of war of the great king. He figured out a strategy. And sometimes strategy is better than power. Sometimes strategy triumphs. In this case, it did. Now, we don't know exactly what historical events Solomon may be alluding to here. There's several examples in history where something along these lines happened. But the point is, one person by wisdom defeated a whole king and his armies. That's part one. Part two is, then nobody remembered him. People forgot all about him. Why? Because he wasn't prestigious. So what is this great wisdom that Solomon has seen under the sun? Well, first of all, he's seen that wisdom can do amazing things. Wisdom has great achievements to its credit. And that's true. We should not forget that. We should not despise wisdom. But wisdom does not always bring temporal advantages. You can see that. Here was a wise man, but he was poor. He wasn't living high on the hog. He had the skill, the cleverness to defeat a great king and yet not to get a good income. Go figure. And then because he was poor, after he helped the city, people forgot all about him. He didn't get any credit for it. His life substantially did not change after that. So there's a lesson there that people are ungrateful. Virtue and achievement are not always rewarded in this world. Now, a quick lesson in passing there for us is to beware of ingratitude. Solomon observed this. Well, let's take warning from it. Let's not fall into this ourselves. How often have we been helped by somebody, and yet then there can be the temptation to overlook them? Well, don't do that. That's not good. If nothing else, imagine that a similar situation occurs again. You need the same guy back. Well, it would have been good to remember who he was, and it would have been good to make sure he knows he's appreciated so he's willing to step in and help again. So you have wisdom accomplishing great things and yet not necessarily rewarded in this life. You also have people being valued not according to their real qualities, but according to their prestige, according to their outward situation in life. Why did everybody forget this poor but wise man? Probably precisely because he was poor. That's what it goes on to say in verse 16. Wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised. You notice it emphasizes again the poor man's. Why is his wisdom despised? Because people think he's not a success. Because people think, well, he can't know what he's doing all that well, or he'd be better off. He'd be more famous. He'd be more wealthy. He'd be whatever other qualities. The real, genuine, substantial, valuable quality of wisdom was despised because it wasn't accompanied with other showier qualities, if we can put it that way. And so that brings us to these unheeded advantages. Wisdom is the best thing under the sun. From a this-worldly point of view, you can't do better than wisdom. And yet wisdom has its limitations. It can't prevent death from happening. It can't guarantee your future. It can't even guarantee that people appreciate you. And it has this disadvantage, that this is not how people judge. Prestige prevails over good qualities. Why does Solomon call this a great wisdom that he's seen under the sun? I think what he's getting at is this is not something that's good. This is not something that's admirable. But this is something that we really need to understand about how the world works. We shouldn't be surprised when the poor man's wisdom is despised. We shouldn't be surprised when a clamoring fool can get together a bigger mob than a wise person who speaks very good sense. Now, there's a couple of things to take away from that. One is that here is an opportunity for those who listen. Words of the wise spoken in quiet are heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. In other words, if you will listen to a wise person speaking quietly, if you'll really listen, if you'll really take that on board, that will do more for you than all of the shouting out there. There's several applications of that, of course. We could definitely apply that to our consumption of news or other social media. How much good do you get from that versus maybe quietly listening to the book of Proverbs or something along those lines? Having the attention span to follow an argument, even if it's a little bit complicated, versus just shouting a slogan. How much of the so-called debates that happen on cable news shows basically boil down to one person bleeding four legs good, two legs bad, and another person bleeding four legs good, two legs better? You might recognize the allusion to George Orwell's Animal Farm there, where the sheep were trained to drown out objections by chanting in unison, first four legs good, two legs bad, and then when that was no longer convenient for the authorities, they changed that to four legs good, two legs better. How much of the debate, that's what it is? Whereas if you actually follow an argument, there's nuance, there's complexities. You have to attend for a few minutes instead of getting the bottom line in 10 seconds. A bottom line that can be articulated in 10 seconds might be a bottom line not worth saying. So there's one application, an application that we need. There's a lot of shouting of rulers of fools, but it's going to be more to our good to hear the words of the wise spoken in quiet. But that also reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 12, it speaks about him. Great multitudes were following him. He healed them, yet he warned them not to make him known. He was not trying to maximize his popularity or notoriety. Why? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." His method of teaching will be much more the words of the wise spoken in quiet. And so that verse in Ecclesiastes calls us to listen especially to the words of Christ, who was not shouting foolishly in the multitude, but who was quietly teaching the word of God. But Solomon isn't done yet. He has to add the reminder that although wisdom is better than weapons of war, one sinner destroys much good. Well, you can fill in examples of that. You can fill in examples of that probably from yourself, a time when you did what you should not have done and caused a lot of heartache and harm. You can fill that in from examples of people you've known who ruined stuff that took a long time to build up and it disappeared very quickly. It's much easier to destroy than to build. Wisdom accomplishes a lot. But earthly wisdom is not a guarantee against the destructions caused by the reckless. Obviously, in California, we can think of the work of the occasional or not so occasional arsonist who destroys much good very lightly. And of course, we could take that all the way back to Adam, couldn't we? God put in all the work to create this beautiful world, and one sinner destroyed much good. On the one hand, that should definitely teach us to avoid sin, to pursue wisdom and avoid sin. But in the spirit of Solomon, who keeps preventing us from running to extremes, the truth, the undeniable truth that one sinner destroys much good, does not mean that wisdom and goodness are fundamentally weaker or more vulnerable than sin and destruction. And Paul takes up that theme, going back to Adam as well, in Romans chapter 5. Listen to these verses from the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned, one sinner destroyed much good. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Does that mean because Adam could introduce death into the whole world that goodness is weaker than evil? That wisdom is defeated by the madness of sin? Not quite. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Human wisdom cannot guarantee your present or your future. It's the best thing under the sun, but it can't do that. But even though one sinner destroys much good, God's wisdom found a way for grace, for righteousness, for eternal life to abound much more than all the damage caused by one or even by many sinners. In Christ, grace triumphs, grace reigns through righteousness. Amen.